While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you speak when your word is opened. We pray you give us ears to hear tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've heard of the writer and the academic A.N. Wilson. He's the author of numerous articles and books and biographies, not least a number of strongly atheistic books with titles like Against Religion, God's Funeral, and books like that. I mention him because I discovered an article not so very long ago which he wrote in the New Statesman in 2009. And I think it's a really challenging article, not least on this question. Do I really believe that the gospel is powerful? Does the gospel, for instance, have the power to reach into someone like A.N. Wilson's life? Let me read you some of the things he wrote. He was talking about a conversion experience that he had, but it was a conversion experience to atheism. And he writes this: "I can remember yelling that reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity made me a non-believer. goes on to say how fanciful he found the idea of God's presence in life and the notion that there was any kind of a God, let alone a merciful God, in this brutal, nasty world. As for Jesus, having been the founder of Christianity, the idea seemed perfectly preposterous. It was nonsense, 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 nonsense. As a born-again atheist, I knew exactly what satisfactions were on offer. For the first time in my 38 years, I was at one with my own generation. If I bumped into Richard Dawkins, an old colleague from Oxford days, and he mentions a number of other well-known atheists, I didn't have to feel out on a limb. At last I could join in the creed shared by so many, or perhaps most, of my intelligent contemporaries in the Western world, that men and women are purely material beings, that this is all there is, that God, Jesus, and religion are a load of baloney, and worse than that, the cause of much, no, come on, let yourself go, most. Why stint yourself? Go for it, man. All the trouble in the world, from Jerusalem to Belfast, from Washington to Islamabad. I don't know what you make of those words. They're deeply saddening words, aren't they? I think they're also deeply challenging words for the Christian. Here is one of the foremost scholars of his generation, an academic, a biographer, a social commentator, a popular historian, who looked hard into Christianity and, in time, wrote it off as something weak and pathetic and unconvincing. He just rejected it out of hand. And you read something like that, I think you find yourself wondering, at least I do, how powerful do I really believe the gospel is? You see, here is this, self-confessedly, according to the Bible, weak and unimpressive message, gospel. That's what the Bible says some people think of the gospel. Are we really saying that this message has the capacity to reach into someone with the life of someone with intellectual sophistication and cynicism like A.N. Wilson and convert him? That's the question. And just for a moment, allow that question to penetrate our Christian shells for a moment. Of course, the right answer is that yes, yes, we believe that it's powerful. I know that that's the right answer. I'm not stupid. And yet, just do justice to that question for a moment. Isn't it true that we have people who we think are more likely to become Christians in our lives, when we think about work colleagues and friends, and some people who we think are less likely to become Christians? Yes, we think, I can imagine so-and-so becoming a Christian. That's not so much of a stretch, but there's this other person. And humanly speaking, they just seem so anti and so armed with intellectual arguments and sophisticated defenses to Christianity that frankly it just seems so unlikely that they would ever come to faith. So when we bring up the gospel at work or in the lab or wherever it is, it tends to be the people who we can imagine becoming Christians whom we talk to about it. And when we pray, I guess we do pray for those that we feel are less likely, but not with a great deal of hope. This is the issue that our passage is addressing this evening. Can the gospel convert even my most cynical of friends? We're in a series at the moment in the book of Acts, and we're studying the sermons in the book of Acts that the apostles preach. In the last few weeks, we've been witnessing how the gospel spread, starting in Jerusalem, where Jesus died and where Jesus was killed, and how from Jerusalem the gospel then filtered out into the surrounding Judean countryside and then even started taking root in the Gentile territory beyond. But here's the point. Up to this point in the book, outside of Israel, the gospel has only really had an impact in rural Gentile areas. In other words, Gentiles have started to be converted, but on the whole, they haven't been particularly well educated or intellectually sophisticated people. They've been people from backwater towns and so on. Gentiles who, if you were going to be cynical, if you were prepared to be patronizing, you might expect to be converted. They just didn't know any better. They were probably superstitious or gullible or just likely to believe anything they were told. Of course they were converted. What about more educated people? What about more sophisticated people? What about when the gospel comes into contact with people who actually have the intellectual acuity and training to defend themselves, to see the holes in Christianity. Then, says the cynic, we'll see what the gospel is worth when it comes up against the A.N. Wilsons of this world. That happens in our passage this evening. When the gospel comes to what really was the intellectual capital of its day, to Athens. It was the city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Epicurus and Zeno. And although it's true to say that by the time the events of Acts chapter 17 happened, Athens was past its prime, nonetheless it was still a city like no other in the ancient world. It had a famous university. It was known for its proud intellectual independence, for its Areopagus, this reputed council chamber, which was dedicated to legal discourse and philosophical debate. I rather enjoyed what one commentator wrote about Athens. He said, Athens was the intellectual centre of the world, much like Oxford. But just to keep us humble, let me read the whole quote. Athens was the intellectual centre of the world, much like Oxford in the 19th century. We are good to take that on the chin. If you were to ask someone in the ancient world where you go to encounter the latest philosophical ideas or intellectual brilliance, they would point you to Athens. And here was Paul, just a few years after the birth of Christianity, on his second missionary journey, preaching the gospel in Athens. What would happen? We learn three things about the gospel Paul brings to Athens in these verses. Firstly, Paul's gospel was winsome. Let me read verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, Paul has just arrived from Berea, and as this passage starts, he's awaiting the arrival of Timothy and Silas. We think it's probably the first time that he'd been to Athens, and so it wouldn't be a big stretch at all, would it, to suppose that he took the opportunity to look around this beautiful city, to see the Acropolis and the Parthenon, to see these sites which for centuries have captivated visitors and tourists. But isn't it interesting to note what it is that particularly strikes Paul as he looks around the city of Athens? It's not its beauty, rather it's idolatry. It was a city full of idols. Everywhere he walked, it seemed, he was confronted by these statues of ivory and gold, these altars of stone and brass, these temples dedicated to one god or another. One traveller, a man called Pausanias, who visited Athens about 50 years after Paul, wrote this, that it was easier to meet a god or goddess on the main street than it was to meet a man. He might have been exaggerating, but it's been estimated that statistically there were about 10,000 inhabitants of Athens back then, and there were about 30,000 statues of gods. And all this Paul would have seen as he toured the city, taking in the sights. What was his response? Well, first of all, his response was horror. While he was waiting, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. That word distress is the same word from which we get the English word paroxysm. As Paul walked around the city, he saw the statues and the altars and the temples. It was as though he had a paroxysm of horror. Here was a man so zealous for the glory of God, and so, frankly, overflowing with love for his fellow human being. Deeply, deeply pained him to see the idolatry in the city. But he responded in another way as well, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. He didn't just feel horror, he did something about it. He saw the huge spiritual need of the city and responded by seeking to share with them the gospel wherever he could, in the synagogue, in the agora, the marketplace. And it was as he was doing this that some philosophers heard him and began to say, verse 18, what is this babbler trying to say. It's not really a ringing endorsement, I think you have to say, for his preaching, but it sufficiently did pique their interest in order for them to invite Paul to come along to the great debating chamber, the Areopagus, and to hear what it was he was preaching. In verse 22, that's what we find him doing, beginning his address. We learn a number of things from this address that he makes in the Areopagus. Notice the winsomeness of it. Verse 22, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. Now, I don't know if that strikes us in light of how Paul was feeling as a surprising way for him to begin his sermon. After all, this is a man who's just been filled with horror at the idols he's been looking at. We also know that he's a man who's not afraid to give full vent to his feelings. We've seen that again and again in the Bible. And you can think of other situations where he's only too happy to give people the benefit of what we might call his full and frank opinion on things. But actually, that's not how he starts in Athens. He doesn't start by ticking them off or by going into a rant about how wretched they are. Rather, he's very subtle and winsome in his approach. You're religious, he says. I've noticed that. You recognize, as you look around you, that there must be such things as a god or gods. But by your own admission, you don't know who is out there to worship. Let me join up the dots for you. I think it's a really masterful opening. Instead of just roundly condemning them for their idolatry in a way that might have made them switch off or frankly throw him out of the Areopagus, he begins by finding this point of contact with them, a point of mutual agreement on which they can ponder and then begin a conversation. It's clear, he says, you believe in this transcendent being. I agree with you. You're right. That makes perfect sense when you look at the world around you. But, friends, by your own admission, you know neither the identity nor personality of that being. Allow me to tell you about him. And it's genius. Without insulting them, he's won a hearing for the gospel. He's raised exactly the question that they want, to which they want an answer. And very subtly and courteously and winsomely, he begins to give an answer. Now, I just think, let's note, in passing, I think this is a correction for us in two ways when it comes to our own evangelism. Let me just point to a couple of mistakes that perhaps sometimes we're tempted to make. I think perhaps these are mistakes that younger Christians are often tempted to make, or rather often do make, but they're not unique to younger Christians. I think the first mistake is over-abrasiveness, is what I'm calling it, when it comes to evangelism. And I think there are some people, aren't there, who, when they share the gospel, quite often leave the person to whom they're talking slightly riled, or rubbed up the wrong way, or frankly pretty exasperated, with something of a bitter taste in their mouths. There are some people, aren't there, who seem, frankly, a little bit over-eager to point out exactly how much the gospel contradicts somebody's way of life, and who are just that little bit too abrasive and regularly offend people. And they comfort themselves after the event. Okay, that person was rubbed up the wrong way, but the gospel offends, they say. And that's right, of course, the gospel does offend. But often the offence isn't caused by the gospel, but by our abrasiveness. Paul is not afraid to preach the gospel full bore, as we'll see in just a moment. But he went out of his way to make sure he wasn't unnecessarily abrasive. The other mistake, it seems to me, that this challenges is not so much abrasiveness as thoughtlessness when it comes to evangelism. And what I mean by that is this. I think for the first 5 years of my Christian life, my evangelism basically worked like this. I learned a gospel outline, and then I basically just reproduced it again and again and again and again, word for word. So if anyone showed a glimmer of interest, it didn't matter who they were, or what they were like, or what sort of situation they were in, or frankly what they believed, they got two ways to live. And I believe in two ways to live. I think it's a good gospel outliner. And it might be that there are some of us here this evening who don't actually know how to explain the gospel, and it would be genuinely useful to learn a gospel outline. But it must be right, mustn't it, off the back of what Paul is doing here, that we must be prepared to give a little more thought in our evangelism into whom we're talking to, what is going on in their lives, what their worldview is, perhaps, when we come to share the gospel. He didn't, as we see in the book of Acts, just come out with the same gospel outline, regardless of whom he was talking to. His gospel was nuanced and sophisticated and winsome. And he was able to think hard about the people to whom he was addressing it. In fact, even a little bit later on, quoting some of the Greek poets with whom they were so familiar, in order to make his gospel that much more attractive to them. I wonder, do we give sufficient thought as we share the gospel? His gospel was winsome. Secondly, his gospel was corrective. He starts winsomely, but he's not afraid to contradict his hearers. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Now, Paul is here speaking not only to idol worshippers in general, but we notice in verse 18 he's also speaking to two different groups of philosophers. He's speaking to Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And I don't think it matters tremendously if we don't know very much about exactly what the Epicureans or the Stoics believe. Let me just give you one word in order just to grab hold of as we follow through on his sermon. The Epicureans were basically materialists. So that they believed that gods did exist, but that these gods didn't care for them and actually didn't really have any influence in the world at all. They were just removed and remote and, frankly, powerless to affect what was going on in the world. That was the Epicureans. The second, the Stoics, they were pantheists. And they believed in the idea of God as well, but that really everything and anything was God. So that God wasn't personal, and again, he had no control over the world. So here is God, here is Paul, standing before these Epicureans and these Stoics, these materialists and these pantheists, with these bleak philosophies, and standing in the middle of a city full of bleak idols, and he preaches one of the most breathtaking sermons in history. It's a sermon that builds. He starts by saying, God doesn't need you. You need him. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God is not who you think he is, says Paul. You think, he says to his listeners, God is powerless, but you're wrong. He is the powerful creator. You think he needs a helping hand, so you build him all these temples and statues and altars. But it's absurd. God is the creator who made the world as a home for us. We don't create a home for him. Then if you're into Terry Pratchett, one of my favourite Terry Pratchett novels is a novel called Small Gods. If you've read it, you'll know that the main character of Small Gods is a small god called Om. And Om is a god whose power and size is dependent upon the amount of people who believe in him at any one time. So at the end of the book, where he becomes his religion becomes very big, he turns into this soaring eagle, graceful and powerful, able to do anything he likes. But for the vast majority of the book, when he has one believer, Om is a little tortoise, And he's just kicked around by humans. No one even notices him. And there are some people, it seems to me, who have that sort of conception of what God is like. The Epicureans, certainly back in the day, but even today, God is powerless. Some Christians who actually, in their thinking, at least begin to go in this sort of direction. And God somehow needs me. I'm doing a favour for God when I turn up to church. When I give money, then I'm somehow filling in God's shortfall. What a favour. Or I'm digging him out of a hole when I do this or that or the other. It's not true. God doesn't need you, says Paul. You need him. God isn't far from you. You're far from him. Verse 26. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. The Stoics thought that God was distant and remote, not interested in the day-to-day runnings of his world. It's not true, says Paul. He's deeply interested. He's so interested that he controls even the very smallest events in our lives. He controls the exact places where we live. God is not far from us. You've had that experience in sport or in football or something like that, if you're a football player, where you receive the ball and you think you've got lots of time. And you're just wondering what to do with it, looking around. And then suddenly someone shouts, "Man on!" And the defender, who you thought was metres away from you, is suddenly there sort of chopping you down, and you lose the ball. In an altogether better way, Paul says, you think God is far away from you. And they did. That is not the case. He is very, very near. And that would have thrilled the Athenians. They longed to find God. They devoted their time to talking about him and working out the truth about him. This would have been so exciting for them. God isn't far from you. You're far from him. Verse 27. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Why is it that we find God so elusive? Well, it's not because he's remote. Rather, it's because by our sin we make ourselves remote. It's not he who distances himself from us. It's us who distance ourselves from him. God doesn't need you. You need him. He isn't far from you. We're far from him. He isn't made by you. You're made by him. Verse 28, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. The Athenians thought that you could build a statue and worship it as a god. How ridiculous. God cannot be confined to a statue. God cannot be limited or localized. He is God. You can't hold God in your hand. God holds all of us in his hand. God isn't made by you. You're made by him. God isn't answerable to you. You're answerable to him. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The universe is not just moving towards extinction, as the Epicureans believed. Nor will it one day just be absorbed into the cosmos, as the Stoics believe. Nor perhaps, as people believe today, will it just keep going on and on and on. It is moving towards divine judgment. God has been forbearing, but he has a day in mind when he will come and judge the world. for their culpability. And we must repent, says Paul. If we're unsure as to whether or not we can trust that this is true, says Paul, God has given proof by raising a man 2,000 years ago from the dead. Now, just before we move on, let me draw another lesson for our evangelism. It is true, of course, to say that Paul was courteous and winsome in the way he began, but it's also true to notice that he was not prepared just to shrink back from proclaiming the gospel. Now, where their knowledge was lacking, he taught them. Where their thinking was wrong, he corrected them. Where their religion was idolatrous, he challenged them and called for them to repent. And here is the other side to the coin. While there are some of us who maybe don't feel that we've really been faithful unless we've rubbed someone up the wrong way, there are others, and I guess this would be the vast majority of us here this evening, who actually feel that the one thing we must never do when it comes to evangelism is upset people. And again, we find ourselves shrinking back from sharing the gospel with people for fear that we'll do exactly that. For fear that we'll say the wrong thing or that we'll put someone off. I am brilliant at not putting people off. Well, Paul was neither unnecessarily abrasive, nor was he unnecessarily feeble. He didn't seek to cause offence, but nor did he shrink back from doing so, if that was what was necessary. We need to hear that, many of us. Some of us are just constitutionally allergic to offending people. Have you come across that document that's doing the rounds called What the English Say and What the English Mean? Here are a few things from it. What the English say is, I might join you later. But what they mean is, I'm not leaving the house today unless it's on fire. What the English say is, right then, I suppose I should really start thinking about the possibility of making a move. What they mean is, goodbye. You've caught the sun, is what they say. What they mean is, you look like you've been swimming in a volcano. Pop round any time. What they mean is, stay away from my house. My favourite is, if you say so, what they mean is, I'm afraid what you're saying is the height of idiocy. And some of us are just wired to be polite. We hate the idea of offending people. And that's fine, in a way, isn't it? It's fine if it's just a sort of quirk of, you know, our national makeup or whatever it is. Fine, that's one thing. When it comes to the gospel and to drawing back from telling someone the gospel or watering it down because we're scared what they might think, not telling them the full gospel because they might be offended, that is a very serious problem indeed. Paul was winsome in the way he preached, but he was corrective as well. And we would ask the question, how could we possibly become more like Paul? I think the clue is there in verse 18. Perhaps we don't speak as, I beg your pardon, verse 16. Perhaps the reason we don't speak as Paul did is because we don't feel as Paul felt. As we look at our culture and as we look at the invisible idols that are there to be seen all around, do we feel distress? Why not make it a commitment to pray that God would so give us a heart for his glory and a love for our fellow human beings that we would feel that distress when we see them spiritually hungry but going astray, so that we'd stop at nothing from giving them the word of life. His gospel was winsome, it was corrective. Lastly and briefly, it was powerful. We're forced to close, I think, as we began. What was the effect of the gospel in Athens? As Paul preached winsomely, as he preached correctively, what did his hearers do? Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, We want to hear you again on this subject. At that point, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So what was the response when the gospel finally came to this sophisticated and intellectually astute city? I think one has to say, does one not, that the response was mixed. It was the case that some mocked and ridiculed Paul. There were some who were cynical at the beginning and remained cynical right to the end. We need to take that on board, because we will never persevere in evangelism if we don't expect to be rejected. But there were others. There were others who were converted, gloriously and wonderfully converted. You ever tempted to believe that the gospel is feeble? Up against this intellectually sophisticated and vehemently cynical city in which we live. It is a lie. The gospel is powerful. It has the power to reach down into the lives of these idol worshippers who were deeply sophisticated and clever, and to touch them and to change them and to turn them around and win them for Christ. The gospel gives us everything we need, not just for the likely friends, for the most unlikely as well. After all, take A.N. Wilson. Do you know that about 20 years or so after his conversion to atheism, he became a Christian? He says he came back with humility and very painfully, but he came back nonetheless, largely because of the witness and evangelism of some Christian friends and the conviction that the Bible and the gospel answers the big questions in life. I just think that's fabulous. From being someone absolutely set against the Christian faith and equipped to defend himself against it, to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. In that article I read, he wrote this: "My departure from the Christian faith was like a conversion on the road to Damascus. My return was slow, hesitant, and doubting. But I will never make the same mistake again." The gospel has the power to reach anybody. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we find this, if we're absolutely honest, difficult to believe some of the time. We believe it with some of our friends and family and colleagues. We just find it hard to believe with others. Please, our loving Heavenly Father, help us to see what happened in Athens. Grant us confidence. We pray you'd help us to pray more for those we just feel are unlikely to come to know the Lord Jesus. Help us, give us the confidence, we pray, to share the gospel with them. We believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.